The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
As Christians, we're taught to say grace before meals. What's interesting is that in the Jewish tradition, they also say grace before meals, but it's a little bit more complicated than we do as Protestants. You need to say the appropriate blessing based on whatever the kind of food it is that you're eating. And in Jewish tradition, there are basically six fundamental food blessings that you can offer. And let me just show you this very brief TikTok video of this Jewish boy that kind of explains it to us.
Did you know there's six different blessings for all different types of foods? Number one, the blessing on bread, hamotzi. And every time we eat bread, we wash three times on each hand. Number two, mizonos, the blessing on the five grains. Number three, hagafen, the blessing on wine and grape juice.
Yeah, you're too young for that, thanks.
Number four, ha'etz, the blessing on fruits. Number five, ha'adama, the blessing on vegetables. And number six, shehapel, the blessing on all other foods. Although most things that grow from a tree are considered ha'etz, there are exceptions like bananas that because they die during the winter and have to be replanted, are considered a bush and is therefore hadama. Although a lemon grows from a tree and should be ha'etz, most people don't bite into it as a fruit, so most people make the shahakol. These are all the blessings we make before eating the foods, and there are assigned blessings to after we eat the foods, called after blessings. There are three. Number one, berchas hamazon after eating bread. Number two, al hamichya, after eating from the five grains. And number three, bar nefesh, is the smallest of them all, after eating any other foods. Thanks for watching and hope you learned.
Well, as you can imagine, things get complicated really fast when you try to figure out which blessing you need to say for whatever meal you're eating. Because you not only have to figure out which food belongs in which category, but when you're eating a dish that has multiple ingredients, there are these guidebooks that tell you which ingredient has priority over others. And so you have to say the blessing for the primary ingredient in that dish. So, for example, if you eat a pizza with a bread-like crust and you eat it as a meal, then the blessing would be hamotzi. But if it's a thin cracker crust and you kind of eat it like a snack, then the blessing is mezonot. If you had soup and there were noodles and barley in it, then the blessing would be mezonot. But if the highlight of the soup is a broth, like a consommé, then you would offer the blessing of shahakol. If you drink a smoothie, the blessing would likely be ha'etz or ha'adama, depending on whatever the main fruit or the vegetable in that smoothie was. But if you blended everything completely together so that it was barely recognizable what you were drinking, then you would bless the shahakol, because you don't really know what you're drinking. These food blessings have been around for like 2,000 years. It was started in the rabbinical tradition. And so there was some version of them that was very likely there even in the days of Jesus. And if you were totally stuck and had no clue which food blessing to offer at that meal, then you probably would have consulted a person like Nicodemus, who was considered one of the great teachers of Israel in Jesus' day. That's because he was considered an expert when it came to all matters related to the law. And this man will come to Jesus and approach him in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So Nicodemus, we're told, is part of the Jewish ruling council, which is known as the Sanhedrin. That means that he was a leader among leaders who would have known the Old Testament better than just about any other Jew at that time. He must have had rabbis seeking him for guidance on interpreting scripture. But seeing the miracles that Jesus was performing, Nicodemus realized that there was something different about this rabbi, something that he possessed that he did not. I imagine that it would be something like being a best-selling author who wrote the definitive book on how to play golf, And then you meet Tiger Woods, and you realize you really don't know anything about golf after watching him play. Nicodemus could tell you the 39 different categories of work that would cause you to violate the Sabbath. But if you came to him sick or demon-possessed, he wouldn't have a clue how to help you. But Jesus did. And so unlike so many of the other fellow religious leaders that surrounded Nicodemus, Nicodemus came genuinely curious and looking for answers from Jesus. John chapter 3 continues in verses 3 to 4. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." This marks the series of one-on-one encounters that is highlighted in the Gospel of John. And in almost all of them, Jesus upends social conventions, skipping all of the small talk and the social niceties that normally define how we talk to one another. And he just launches right into these deep spiritual truths that end up totally confusing the people that he's talking to. And he does that here to Nicodemus. It would be like somebody just starting off a conversation with Jesus saying, "Well, how about that Bears game? You know, you're just trying to talk, right? How about that Bears game, huh?" And Jesus replies, "You should be more worried about the games you're playing with your life, you know?" You're like, "Oh, man, you know, can we slow down here a little and take it a little slower here?" In these few verses, Jesus says some incredibly deep and important things about the nature of his mission. And it's confusing. It's not always easy to understand what he's saying. Everyone loves to say Jesus was a great teacher. But the truth is, often when he taught, he confused the people that he taught. I mentioned in the last message that I preached how the gospel writers arrange their stories in the life of Jesus around certain theological themes, and as a result, they don't always put it together in chronological order. And so when you're reading the gospels, it's really important to see what are the stories that are sort of bundled together, grouped together, because very likely there is a theme that the author is trying to develop by lumping those stories together. And right before this conversation with Nicodemus, John tells us about Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers and those selling animals. And after he does that in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" Sorry. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. What I mentioned in that last message was that the temple represented the place where heaven, which is God's realm, where he dwells, and earth, which is our realm where we dwell, coming together as one. That is the meaning of the temple, where heaven and earth meet one another. That's why the temple was also known as God's house. It was the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. And after cleansing the temple, the Jews were indignant, and they asked, "By what authority do you dare do this?" And after that, Jesus replied, "I am the true temple. I am the one who brings heaven and earth together, reuniting them." And now, interestingly, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is a present reality that a person can only experience if they are born again. Well, what is the kingdom of God? It is the inbreaking of the heavenly realm, which is God's rule, into the kingdoms of this world. That is why Jesus commanded in the Lord's Prayer for his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is earth and heaven coming together as one in the kingdom of God. It's very similar to the theme of the temple. Let the realities experienced by the citizens of heaven be more and more a reality that we experience here on earth. Nicodemus is totally confused by this concept of being born again. He just doesn't get it biologically. He says, how does this work? It's impossible. And so he asks Jesus to clarify what he's talking about. How can a person be born a second time? And Jesus continues in verse 5. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus makes this interesting comparison between the Holy Spirit and the wind. And what's interesting is both in the Hebrew and in the Greek languages, the word for spirit can also be translated as breath or wind. And Nicodemus started this conversation with his confession of this undeniable reality of Jesus' power to do miracles and his authority to teach. And Jesus responds to him saying, the Holy Spirit is like a wind. You cannot see the Spirit, just like you cannot see the wind. But you know that the wind is there by the impact that it makes. You hear the howling sound through the trees, and you see the branches of the trees swaying and the leaves flying through the air. And he says, in that same way, you cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you see the power of that Spirit in the impact that the Spirit makes, giving new life to people who were once spiritually dead. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God and experience this reality of heaven breaking into earth without experiencing a new birth through the Holy Spirit. And specifically, Jesus says, this rebirth happens through the water and the Spirit. And when you look through the Old Testament, what you find is that the Old Testament is filled with these prophecies that foretell a time when through both water and the Spirit, people will be made clean. They will be renewed and given new life in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Both through the cleansing of water and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I will make you into a new creation that is capable of loving me and following me. Look at the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 47 as he comes to the temple and sees, interestingly, water gushing out of it. And it says here in 47, starting in verse 1, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east from the temple, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. That's about half a football field or so, right? He measures off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows, where there will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salty water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. What a captivating image of water flowing from the temple. And it starts ankle deep, then gets knee deep, then waist deep, until it becomes a vast river that no one can cross. And it becomes a river that is teeming with life. And in essence, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, I am the fulfillment of that vision that Ezekiel had. I want to say this. I think heaven is one of the most messed up concepts that Christians hold in their mind. Because truthfully, our portrayal of heaven comes a lot more from, I think, Greco-Roman philosophy than it actually does from what the Bible has to say about it. We tend to think of heaven as some distant, far-off place like outer space. But when you, and we also think of it as a distant place in the sense of it's in the future, it's where I go when I die. But according to the Bible, heaven is actually much more like another dimension that is actually surrounding us. It is near to us, but the problem is we are just unaware of its reality that surrounds us. There's this interesting story in the Old Testament of this king of Aram sending his army to surround the city at night where this prophet Elisha is staying in order to take him captive. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, 15 to 17 is this wonderful story that says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is a more biblical portrayal of heaven and earth. It is a sense in which heaven is all around us in many ways. But the problem is, most of the time, we are not aware of that reality that surrounds us. When we are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, we become spiritually alive to the heavenly realities here on earth. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You see the wind blowing, you see the trees shaking, you hear the howling. But you don't understand what's happening because you have not experienced that new life that I have come to give. I want to share a story here. When I was saved and experienced this rebirth myself, I was a high school student. And it literally felt at that time that I became saved, that God had given me a new heart and that he had given me new eyes to see everything from a totally different perspective. I've shared with you on a number of occasions that one of the most powerful expressions of this new life that I experienced was the freedom from the control that money had over my life up to that time. I was obsessed with becoming rich because I thought money would solve all of my problems. That's why I was determined to become a doctor, because I thought if you become a doctor, you're wealthy, you have status, everyone respects you. That's my goal in life. But when I became saved, it was dramatic how almost in an instant that bondage to money was released from me. But when I became saved, I also experienced a dramatic change that I truthfully almost never talk about. At that time, our family was attending a church where we were almost the only Asians in that church. And the truth was that even though we were there for like 5 years, I never really felt accepted at that church. And over time, both I think my brother and I, as we kind of compared notes, actually experienced moments of frank racism there. There was a kid at that church who also attended the junior high that I was at. And he had this reputation of being a bully. He was a big guy. And he knew that he was bigger than everyone else. And he was a bully. And one Sunday, for whatever reason, he just chose to make me the target of his bullying. And it was just so brazen, but he literally interrupted the Bible study, the junior high Bible study. And he just began to mercilessly pick on me and make fun of me. And all the other kids were laughing. And I remember that day so crystal clear. I remember looking at the adult Bible study leader and pleading with my eyes for him to do something, anything. But after a very anemic, weak attempt to gain control of the room, he just helplessly watched as this bully continued to attack me for what felt like forever. And it's hard for me to describe the depth of the betrayal and humiliation I felt that day when not even this adult came to my defense, to my help. And after that day, I remember thinking in my heart, I hate this church. I hate these people. But here was the amazing thing, was after I got saved, I experienced a transformation that I could have never imagined and felt miraculous to me, because that very next Sunday when I went to church, it was the same people, but I saw them with an entirely different set of eyes. And in that moment worshiping with them, I felt this overwhelming sense of love for them. For the first time seeing these people as not just strangers or even enemies, but as my brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth was, after that service got done, I was so overwhelmed by the sense of love that I actually wanted to go up and start hugging random people. And it took everything in me to resist. I still remember this old grandmother standing right there. And she was greeting us, and I just wanted to hug her so badly in that moment. I wonder if you've experienced anything like this. Because what Jesus is talking about is nothing short of the recreation of the human heart. Christianity is not about doing our best to follow God's rules and live a moral life. It is about spiritually dead people being reborn, becoming alive to God and the realities of his kingdom here on earth. You can witness evidence of this transformation, even if you're not a believer. But the truth is, you can also dismiss it as nothing more than emotionalism, or even worse, religious manipulation. Yeah, I showed you that video, the Catalyst Retreat. And the truth is, for some of you, you may be so old and jaded that you kind of look at it, that's the folly of youth, you know? You get all excited and then you crash, and that's just emotional manipulation. But if you have witnessed the work of God in your heart, you know that there is something real. The trees are swaying and there is howling in the air, but you know that there's something real. There is the wind behind all of that. It doesn't mean that all of your problems are solved instantly. I am not promising you that everything is going to be smooth sailing after you become a follower of Jesus. But what Jesus promises here is that there is a genuine change that occurs when we give our life to him. I've seen this not only in my life, but in the lives of countless other people in the church. I remember there was this one couple that I was doing marital counseling for months. And it was one of the most frustrating experiences I ever had, because there was just zero ability to get through to either one of them. Each of them was blaming the other person, and they were just stuck in this deadlock of attacking each other. And then what had happened was they actually went to a revival meeting. Not actually, sadly, I wish I could take credit for it. It wasn't at ICC. It was at another church. They went to this church meeting, and they experienced God in a way that they had never experienced before. And then when they came back, they just were gushing about how they had reconciliation with each other and loving each other. And they were like almost like lecturing me, saying like what a good marriage is. And I was thinking, it took every bit of the Holy Spirit's control for me not to say, I told you so, because it was everything I've been trying to tell them in months of counseling. And yet in that instant, I just saw, honestly, what God could do and what I failed to do after months of pastoral counseling. It's the power of God when he comes into a person's life to shine the light where there is darkness and help them to see. You can hear the distress that Jesus' words provoke in Nicodemus. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus not only calls Nicodemus a teacher of Israel, he calls him the teacher of Israel, meaning that Nicodemus had a reputation of being the most authoritative of teachers in the entire nation. And despite his reputation of being a religious expert, Nicodemus realizes that when it comes to experiential knowledge of God, he knows nothing. And Jesus argues that the reason why he can speak of these heavenly mysteries is because that's where he came from. He says, it's not because I studied under the best rabbis or read the best theological texts. It's because I came from heaven and I know what I'm talking about because I was just there. That's why I speak with the authority that I do. Although you can't easily tell from the text itself, verse 16 likely marks a transition from Jesus' own words to now John's commentary on the mission of Jesus, where it says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that he may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God." As I close my message, I want to ask, why did Jesus need to die on the cross? Well, as we're developing here in this message, his death, as Jesus himself claimed, would reunite heaven and earth, ushering in the kingdom of God. And why was that necessary? Because our relationship with God was broken when we turned our back on him and chose to go our own way. And so talking about uniting heaven and earth back as one is really talking about restoring not just two different realms, but about restoring a broken relationship caused by our sin as we turned away from God. This is what the cross ultimately accomplished, is that through Jesus' death, he restored our broken relationship with God so that we can be once again connected to the giver of life. Ultimately, then, the gospel is a love story of a God who willingly gave up the life of his own Son to bring us back into relationship with him. That is the ultimate mission of Jesus, is to restore what was broken and to open our eyes to see. But all of that, underneath all of that, is simply the message that God loves us. And in his love for us, he is restoring this broken relationship so that we can know what true living is about. I want to say this. You could be at ICC for 10 years. You could be at any church for 10 years and go through all of the motions, attending services and going to retreats and doing all that. And the truth is, you can have all of the right doctrine in your head. You can know all the facts. But you may find yourself one day not that different than Nicodemus. And what you really realize is that underneath all of that, you don't really know God. You don't have a relationship with him. There's really nothing life-giving about what you would describe as your faith. And what Jesus is trying to say is, it's not about all of these food laws or what blessings you say before you eat or following the right set of rules or trying to be the most moral person that you can be. It is the fact that there is something dead in you that needs to be brought back to life. And if the Holy Spirit does not touch you and give you that life, then it's not a surprise when you think church is boring and Christians are all hypocrites and all of this is just for show. Because though you may have moments when you see the trees blowing and hear the wind, you don't understand that there is a spirit behind it all, giving life to dead people. That is the invitation of Jesus to each and every one of us. What's amazing to me is that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and those Pharisees were avowed enemies of Jesus. Throughout his ministry, you could argue that the people that gave him the hardest time were these Pharisees. And here in the story, it's not that convincing to me that Nicodemus is that open. But as you keep reading the Gospel of John, Nicodemus shows up two more times. And each time he shows up, you get the sense that something is changing in his heart, until in the final record, Nicodemus and this guy named Joseph of Arimathea are the only two people willing to risk their lives to care for the body of Jesus after his death, crucifixion. And you get the sense that maybe, just maybe, a guy like Nicodemus, filled with all of this dead knowledge in his head, finally became humble enough to confess his need for a Savior. That's the power of the gospel in our world, in our lives. Let's pray.